400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. And so he's scheming, right? So here comes Esau. He's frightened. He's greatly distressed, and he begins to scheme. But something happens here in 32. He prayed. He prayed to God. He reached out to the Lord in prayer. And it says in 32:9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, and which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he cried out to God. He opened up his heart to the Lord. He was honest with God. He said, I fear him. I'm filled with fear. So he prayed to God. He reached out to God. And then in verse 33, verse 1, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. Oh, just you can imagine the dread and the fear, the anxiety. And then it says in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So God answered his prayer. And it wasn't because of his scheming. It wasn't anything that Jacob did that this happened here at this point. And God has a way of doing things that we can't take any credit for. Nothing that I did, nothing that I, all of my, like, he's splitting up his families into these different groups, and he's got all these schemes, and none of those things mattered. When he reached out to God in prayer, God accomplished it. And it was a beautiful reconciliation between these two brothers, Esau and Jacob. So that black cloud that was over him for all those years, it's gone. And he's surprised by joy right at this moment that things didn't work out like he feared, but it was such a wonderful thing. And, as I said, God has a way of doing things in our lives that we can't take any credit for. Ephesians 3:20 says he is able to do exceeding above all that we could ask or think. So after this happens, we find ourselves here in Genesis 33:18. And this is where I'm going to start tonight. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padam Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. So it says that he came safely to the city. So finally, there was peace and safety, and he came to this place to find some rest and peace. So there's a lot of differences of opinions about this portion here. Whether Jacob actually did the right thing here or not. And I'm going to share both sides of this argument because he's a pilgrim living in tents, but he decides to settle down and pitch his tent outside or toward the city, which leads to the terrible events of chapter 34, which we'll get into. And really, this is very similar to what happened in Genesis 13 when Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And we know that how that worked out, right? Not very well for him. Getting too close to the people of the land, allowing them to influence him. So perhaps he should have gone deeper into Canaan, into Bethel. And so take a look at Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 13. It says, let's start in verse 12. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. So this is back when he's with Laban. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So shouldn't he have gone then to Bethel? And then after the tragedy of chapter 34, take a look at chapter 35. After all of these horrible things happen in 34, we see 35:1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. So Jacob took this little kind of detour and went to this place and pitched his tent. But perhaps he should have just kept going on to Bethel. So there's some commentators that say he made a mistake. He should not have gone there. He should have kept going to Bethel. And then actually take a look in 35. So God tells him to go to Bethel, verse 2, 35:2. And Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garment. So his household had taken up idols from the land. Where did those come from? It must have come right from Shechem and the Hivites, right where he had pitched his tent. It had already started to infiltrate his company. Perhaps these days of being close to the world, he became spiritually lazy, compromised. Perhaps if he had kept moving, these events wouldn't have happened. The events in 34 would not have happened. But something else happens here in this time, back in 32. So he pitches his tent. He buys a parcel of land from Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. So this parcel of land that he purchased, this was a very significant parcel of land. And we see it in other portions of scripture. So on his deathbed, Jacob promised Joseph a parcel of land. And so this is the parcel that he promised Joseph. And then we read in, take a look at Genesis 50. Genesis 50, 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They're in Egypt. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died. So he was in Egypt, but he said, my bones are going to be taken back to Canaan. And that's exactly what happened four generations later. Take a look at Joshua 24. You just see God's faithfulness to his people throughout the history of his people. It says in Joshua 24:32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, in which he had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So there's that plot of land. That parcel of land becomes very important that Jacob purchased. And there's even another portion. This exact place comes up again in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 4. 4:4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria, the Lord. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So this parcel of land, he built a well. And here in the life of Jesus, Jesus sits down by this well. I mean, it's, did he do the right thing? Buying that plot of land, you know, settling there for that period of time, you know, bringing about the suffering in his family, you know, immediately, but then, you know, purchasing this land and it being used throughout all scripture and the history of, you know, the people of Israel and the Lord. I don't know. What do you think? So I think the lesson here for us, for me to think about, you know, sometimes perhaps we've made decisions in the past that, you know, maybe we had the wrong motives. Maybe because of fear and uncertainty, we didn't choose God's best in our life. Maybe we have regrets about things that have happened in our past. You know, and if, you know, maybe if I knew now what I knew, you know, if I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have done this. Maybe we have regrets like that. But God can still use those things for his purposes. He can use our failures to humble us. He can use these events in our lives that maybe everything wasn't perfect, our motives weren't perfect, but he can still use them for his purpose. He can humble us. He can conform us into the image of his son because of these things. So, yeah, it's interesting. Did he make the right choice? Did he not make the right choice? God knows, right? So, and maybe we'll, at the end, maybe we'll open it up. If anyone else has any thoughts about the situation, I'd be interested to hear what you have to say. So now we'll come back to 34, Genesis 34. No, and actually then, in 33:20, he erected this altar. God, the God of Israel. You know, when he made that vow to God, he said, you know, if you keep me, you will be my God, right? And so that's what he's saying here at this point in the end of 33, verse 20. God, the God of Israel, he's talking about himself. God changed his name to Israel. He is, God, you are my God. It's a great statement. So, chapter 34. So I was talking to Dan about this. This is one of the chapters that, it's not one of the chapters that you would choose to speak on. it's really a dark stain on the history of Jacob and his family and really the nation of Israel. And you know, the Bible does not whitewash the lives of the patriarchs. We're shown the ugliness of sin and the tragedy that it brings into lives. Often sin is laid out before us in full display with no excuses and sometimes no explanation. It's just plop, you see it and it's ugly. That's sin. And you know, sometimes we may mistakenly conclude that the Bible condones the behavior that we find in the chapter, and it doesn't. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things are written as a warning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It says, now this is specifically talking about the children of Israel wandering in the desert, but it says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So as we read the Old Testament, these things are written for our admonition, for examples. We see these things laid out before us so that we can learn from them. So this chapter is filled with moral failures. And there's no good guy in this passage. You know, sometimes as I read scripture, I go through certain events. You look for the good guy. You look for the person who's doing right, the faithful one, the one that's standing up for the Lord, the one that's, you know, even though it's hard, they're doing the right thing. There's nobody in this chapter that does the right thing. Nobody. So there is no hero in the story. There is no good guy. And the only consistent hero throughout the Bible is the Lord himself. He is our example. We can't look to men or women. They will fail. They will disappoint. The Lord will never disappoint. You know, the Lord Jesus, he never fails. In fact, my son Daniel, he met this girl at school, and she says she's a Christian, but she says because so many people in her life have failed her, churches and people that are Christians, she doesn't want anything to do with it. And I told him, you know, tell her, Jesus didn't fail you. People may have, but Jesus didn't fail you. So men and women will fail us. Something that happened just recently, Ravi Zacharias, a tremendous moral failure that's come out since his death. His ministries did an investigation in his life and exposed all kinds of ugly stuff. He lived a double life. So if our hope or our trust is in some ministry, you know, it's going to fail. It's going to disappoint. You know, if you're interested in learning more about Ravi Zacharias and what's happened, I can recommend a very good video on the subject on YouTube if you're interested. So we have to look to the Lord and not to men. So we come to this sad, tragic chapter, and I'll read the first half, and then I'll make some comments, and then we'll read the second half and make some more comments. So Genesis 34, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field and when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to me as a wife. Give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." So we'll go on later, but I'm just going to break it up here in two halves. And I'll make some comments about the passage. So it starts with Dinah, the daughter of Leah. And, you know, she went out to see the daughters of the land. So she went out to these, you know, Jacob pitched his tent right next to the city, the Hivites. And there was things there that she found attractive, alluring, and she wanted to see it. Perhaps in the business dealings of Jacob and Shechem and Hamor, perhaps she got to meet some of these daughters of the land. And she went out to see them, probably to participate in a social event or some kind of festival. She wanted to be part of it. She wanted to go and be part of this. And there's a warning here. And remember, this is something that we've been talking about throughout this, is that, you know, Moses wrote, you know, these five books of Moses, by the Holy Spirit. And so he's giving a warning to the people of Israel to not be involved with the children of the land, with the people of the land, the Canaanites. And later on, we'll see what God wanted to accomplish through the nation of Israel in dealing with these people of Canaan. So this young, naive girl, Dinah, lived as a nomad her whole life, and now they're next to this busy, exciting city. And she was attracted to it. And we can't be too hard on her. She was probably 12 years old. So I think about my daughters when they were 12. so we can't be too hard on her for being attracted to this city life that she saw. But my question is, where was Jacob? Where's a chaperone, at least? She goes off. I don't think she went on her own, but perhaps maybe some of her servants, some other maids that were with her, but she went to the city. Where was Jacob in all of this? Where was a male chaperone, at least, or someone to look out for her? You know, I think about the temptations of today with our children, social media. There are armies of people that work for these companies that are experts in the psychology of addiction. And they know exactly how to create applications that will grab a hold of you and not let go. They are experts at that. Designed to grab your attention and keep it. So how angry can we be with our, how angry can we get at our children when they succumb to those kind of temptations? We need to take heed to ourselves as parents about some of these things. Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, and we find this man, Shechem. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he was attracted to her. He's in his mind, an unaccompanied young woman is his for the taking. And again, where's Jacob? Where's Jacob in all this? So he saw her and he took her. So this is, he seized. It was a violent act. He seized her. So he saw her, the lust of the eyes. He took her. He saw what he wanted and he took it violently. And then he lay with her by force. And then it says he violated her. He defiled her. He humiliated her. It was a terrible, awful act that he did. And then something kind of happens here. Verse 3, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Did this man suddenly become honorable? No. You know, it's very common, people that are abusers, they will abuse a person, and then they come around and now they speak very kindly to them, and oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again, and they win over the person, and then it happens again. That's what happens. It's textbook. So these kind of things, you know, and girls, a man can sweet talk you, right? A man can sweet talk you, but it doesn't mean he's got good intentions. It doesn't mean that he's pure motives. You know, these are things that happen. This naive girl. So Shechem, verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So he wanted to reach out. He reached out to his dad, you've got to negotiate with this family so that I can marry this woman. Again, is he doing the honorable thing here? I don't think so. So, verse 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. So, Dinah must not have been alone. Somebody came back and told him what happened. Dinah is actually still there. And so we'll see that later. So somebody came back and told Jacob what had happened. So Jacob heard that that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. So Jacob kept silent. So that's interesting. Have you ever known Jacob to be silent or keeping his peace? This is the guy that knew exactly what to say at the right time. He took advantage of people. Esau came in and was hungry, and he had this whole scheme figured out. Hey, if I give you this, will you give me your birthright? This guy was, he was on it. When it came to something he wanted, he was right on it, and he knew exactly what to say to get what he wanted. But suddenly now he's holding his peace. You know, I was reading something, and they said maybe he would have been more angry or more involved if it was a daughter of Rachel and not Leah. So we see, and we know that he played favorites with his family. So, verse 6. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. So they must have, the word spread quickly. They heard what had happened as well out in the field. Someone must have went out to them and told them what happened. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. There was moral outrage with this event. Shechem had done a disgraceful act. And this is the first time that Israel is used as a people or a place in scripture. This should not have been done. This disgraceful thing in Israel. So this was an outrageous act. And that word, that disgraceful, that's a word that we find not too often in scripture. It's used sparingly. It's an act of wanton cruelty or violence, any gross violation of law or decency. This was disgraceful. Even before the law, there was a recognition of right and wrong, the law written on their hearts. So there's a few places in scripture where this word is used, and you get an idea of the level of outrage when you hear some of these events. So this was used in Judges 19 when the Levite man had a concubine, and he gave the concubine to this wild group of men, and they killed her. And then he cut her up in pieces and sent the pieces out to the tribes. they said, one of the things that was says, do not commit this outrage, when, you know, these men were coming and wanted the men, and then he gave them the woman. So that's kind of the level of what we're talking about here. It's also when Achan took the idols from Jericho and defiled the camp, and then they lost the battle against Ai. It was a disgrace. He brought disgrace in Israel when that happened. And then also 2 Samuel 13, Amon raping his sister Tamar. That's the same, that same word. This is a vile thing. This ought not to be done in Israel, is what Tamar said at that time. So that's just an idea of the outrage for this event. So these men were beside themselves in anger. So in verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us and give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Well, that sounds great, right? It sounds, hey, let's come together. You can marry our daughters. We'll marry your daughters. There's going to be a lot of great benefits with us working together. There's going to be security. There's going to be trade, financial prosperity. You know, he's painting this picture for them so that they would enter into this, treaty, I guess. And, you know, again, Jacob was to be a man walking by faith, not settling down and stop his life as a pilgrim. He was on a journey of faith, and this was not part of that. You know, there is a lesson for the Lord's people, as the Lord's people would be reading this passage, the dangers of dealing with the people of Canaan. Take a look at Deuteronomy 7. So later on, they have some direction about what's to happen when they interact with these people again. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, that's who we're talking about right now, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people of the face of the earth. And you can go on. It's a great passage, but you see that there. That's the direction. Later on, they're given, but they're seeing now, they can look back and they can read this portion and see, this is why. This is why. You know, you're not going to win them to you, to the Lord. They're going to pull your heart away from him, from the Lord. So this sounds great, what Hamor is saying, but there's danger here. And then it says in verse 12, so Shechem makes his final plea. Hamor first spoke. He laid this whole thing out. And now Shechem is begging. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. He's desperate. Ask me whatever, ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. So he makes his final plea for them to allow him to marry Dinah. So now I'm going to, now it's the second half, and I need to speed up a little bit. I'm running out of time, but verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we shall give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. So the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, and they had a plan. They had a scheme, just like their dad. Their dad always had a scheme. They come up with this scheme. And again, why are they stepping in here? Why isn't Jacob stepping in here? It seems that Jacob would be the spokesperson for the family and what is happening. they came to Jacob, and then the brothers step in and begin the negotiation. He should have been the one to be negotiating and answering these men. Maybe the lack of leadership caused Simeon and Levi to step in with their scheme. Perhaps they knew Jacob didn't have the same zeal for their sister. You know, these are the biological brothers of Dinah. The lack of direction from Jacob perhaps opened the door for Simeon and Levi to seek vengeance. And cooler heads did not prevail. And we'll see what happens. So they took over the negotiations. They answered deceitfully. They knew exactly what they wanted to do. They had no intention of allowing Shechem to marry Dinah. And to make it worse, they used the things of the Lord for their own agenda. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant, something that should be sacred, something that they should hold in high esteem, they used it as an element of their plot to get what they want, to use it for their own agenda. You know, how often have people throughout history used religion for their own selfish ambitions? You know, cult leaders, I mean, all kinds of people have used religion to, put people in bondage, to all sorts of things. Take a look at 2 Peter. You know, just trying to think of maybe something today that would relate, something that would, an application. So it says in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So through covetousness shall they with feigned words or pretend words, they will make merchandise of you. That's the King James. They'll make merchandise of you. There will be people that will see you as merchandise. Hey, there's somebody that I can take for all they're worth, right? I mean, modern prosperity gospel teachers, making merchandise of people, taking someone with a sincere desire to financially give to the Lord's work, taking that and taking that money from them to maintain their excessive lifestyle. it's the same, using something that should be held in high esteem and using it for my own selfish purposes. That, I think, is very dishonoring to the Lord. So Simeon and Levi have this scheme that they come up with. So they say, you need to be circumcised, you know, and they've got this plan. So Shechem, verse 18 in verse 34, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. So he was the most honored in his father's house. So his father's house, everyone that was in Shechem's house, in Hamor's house, looked up to Shechem. So he's honorable from man's perspective, not the Lord's perspective. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, verse 20, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will dwell with us. So that's interesting. Now we see their true motivation for this coming together. We're just going to assimilate them into our culture, our society. All their stuff's going to be ours. Let's just do this, right? Let's just go through this, you know, and eventually it'll all be ours anyway. So that's their true motive. You know, we find out later that the number of men here, the Hivites, the number of them is far greater than Jacob's people. So eventually they would just be assimilated right into this. And of course, we can't have that. This is the Lord's lineage, and God is working them through his plan to accomplish his goal. This could stop it. Of course, you can't stop what God is doing, but this can't happen. So, verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day that when they were in pain, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. So Dinah has been held captive this whole time. And they took her and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys that was in the city, and all that was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So, terrible act of vengeance that happens here. And as I said, perhaps lack of direction from Jacob led to these men's taking matters into their own hands and going about trying to seek vengeance and revenge. So then word comes back to Jacob, and we're almost done here. So verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Who's Jacob worried about? Himself. I didn't see any, I mean, until the very end there, he said his household. But everything is about, what have you done to me? You don't see any moral outrage about Dinah. You don't see any moral outrage about, it's just he's worried about himself. Although he does have a point. They ruined their testimony in this land. Who would go to them and be circumcised now with, you know, truly wanting to be part of them? Who would do that? If I get circumcised, you're going to kill me. They've ruined their testimony. So, verse 31, so the brothers, but they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? You know, so they get the last word on this, in this passage, they get the last word, right? And they have a point, right? Of course not. But you just, again, there's no good guys in this passage. Everyone has made choices that dishonored the Lord. They didn't look to God for what to do in this situation. But then we see, actually, Jacob gets the last word in Genesis 49. Verse 5, Jacob's last words to his sons. Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are they are in instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Verse 6. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So when it came to the inheritance in the land, Simeon did not receive anything. One note, the tribe of Levi, you know, who is on the Lord's side? And they stood up, said, we are. So they, you know, so there's good, there's a good ending for the tribe of Levi in that sense. But, you know, back in 35 here, God intervenes now. Verse 35, chapter Genesis 35, 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. So God intervened. Jacob, you need to get out of here. You need to go to Bethel. And then that's when Jacob then says, okay, household, put away all your foreign gods. So, yeah, so as I've said, there's no good guys in this passage, but there's much to learn from really these moral failures that we see in this passage. And we see God's faithfulness, God reaching out. And, you know, something that we see this terrible, awful sin, you know, we see that in our lives, or we see it in the world that we live in today. But we know that there's coming a day when this kind of stuff will never happen again. When the Lord's on the throne, right? In his kingdom. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word that instructs us, that admonishes us. Help us to make decisions for you. Help us to not react in the flesh or be drawn by the desires of the flesh. May we know your Spirit's presence in our lives and make choices according to your will, according to, you know, may we believe you in situations and not rush to our own devices. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We just trust you for the rest of this night. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Did anyone have any questions or thoughts about, did Jacob do the right thing by pitching his tent near Shechem?
Well, I don't have a comment about that, but mm-hmm. How do you see that relationship of David not responding when his daughter is in a similar situation?
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, it's, you see, you know, leadership, right? Somebody in a position of leadership that doesn't act, and it leaves a vacuum for something to come in and happen, like the sons of, you know, of Jacob taking it into their own hands. So that's, it's, you know, there's an opportunity to stand up and do the right thing in situations, even when it's hard. But if you don't, something else is going to come in that, you know, can be ugly. All right, thank you.